This is what Psalm 131 says, a song of ascents, a psalm of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. In 1988, when I was just a wee lad, 1 year old, yes, I know that makes some of you feel old, sorry, but when I was just a wee lad in 1988, Bobby McFerrin wrote a worldwide hit that became the first ever a cappella song to reach number one on the Billboard Hot 100 chart. You'll recognize it right away. It goes like this. In my life, we may have some trouble, but when you worry, you make it double. Don't worry, be happy. Don't worry, be happy now. There's a reason that song connected with so many people, and there's a reason we still sing it today, all these years later. It's the same reason that the Psalms were written and put together in the particular order in which we find them. Really, it's what we've been talking about all throughout our series on the Psalms. We began this series a few months ago studying Psalms 1 and 2, and I quoted a modern-day philosopher, James K.A. Smith, who wrote in his book, Desiring the Kingdom, that every one of us is on a kind of Arthurian quest for the Holy Grail, that longed-for, hoped-for, dreamed-of picture of the good life. On that Sunday, we discovered that the human race is marked by a universal quest for happiness. Happiness is the most basic, most fundamental, universal human desire. Nobody wants to worry. We want to be happy, to live in a state of blessedness, as Psalm 1 put it. But it takes only a moment of reflection to realize that not many people seem to be advancing all that far on their quest for happiness. This is particularly true for Americans. Our country ranks as one of the most depressed countries in the world, coming in third behind India and China in the number of depressive and anxiety disorders. Yes, perhaps there are seasons of life, brief moments of life where happiness seems to be present. But for a lot of people, Christians included, happiness is elusive. Elusive moments of blessedness are intermixed and perhaps full of sadness, despair, frustration, worry, and anxiety. And not only is elusive happiness, but for the most part, we seem to have very little idea how to advance in this quest for happiness. In his song, Bobby McFerrin tells us not to worry dozens of times, but never once does he offer a single bit of wisdom on how to stop worrying. Perhaps that's you this morning. Of course you would like to be happy. Of course you want nothing more than to overcome sadness and despair, frustration, worry, and anxiety. But no matter how many times you've tried, just telling yourself not to worry doesn't do the trick. Well, I can tell you, if that's you this morning, you're not alone. The Psalms were written by people just like you, dealing with all of the ups and downs of life, struggling for happiness, for joy in God. And my contention is that the Psalms were selected and put in the particular order we find them to teach us how to find joy in God. That's why the Psalms open with Psalms 1 and 2, where the author tells us about this blessed man, this happy man who delights himself in the law of the Lord. Then we're told that all who take refuge in God share this same state of blessedness. Then as the rest of the Psalms unfold, we walk with the people of God. Many times King David himself, on his journey to fight for joy through all of the struggles of life. We looked at spiritual struggles in Psalm 22, where David felt totally abandoned by God. We thought about mental and emotional struggles like depression in Psalm 42. We studied Psalm 88, considering how physical illness can beat down our joy. We thought about how doubt can bury happiness in Psalm 73. We talked about the reality of evil in Psalm 52. We talked about betrayal in Psalm 55. The Psalms do not sugarcoat life, making it seem as if a life lived in pursuit of God is a life of ease and unfettered joy. Instead, they paint a very real picture of the messy, hard-fought battle that is the quest for happiness. But now as we draw near to the end of the Psalms and the end of our series on the Psalms, we come across this short little psalm, Psalm 131, written by David. We can't say for certain when David wrote this psalm or what period of life he's referring to, but likely he wrote this psalm as a young man shepherding his father's sheep. As I picture it in my mind, I can almost hear the words of the humble shepherd as he recites them, enjoying the peaceful serenity of a meadow, maybe near a small stream, while he watches over his sheep. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things that are too great or too marvelous for me, but I have calmed my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. These words are written by a man who is happy. It's not that David, as a shepherd, didn't have troubles. There were wild animals and thieves to fend off from his flock. Living in the wilderness, he had to deal with elements and weather and terrain and all those kinds of things. It wasn't that he was free from trouble. No, David wrote these words as a man who had learned to cast all of his cares on the Lord and therefore lived with a calm and quieted soul. Here, as the book of Psalms begins to draw to a close, David writes about a time when he's living like the blessed man in Psalm 1. I think there are two goals of this text. First, I think the psalm's position at the end of the psalms is a subtle indicator by the editor that though life is often full of troubles and various troubles of various kinds, suffering, turmoil, fear, anxiety, depression, doubt, and a million other things, living with a calm and quiet soul is a possible and worthy goal. Though the quest is hard, by grace, it is possible for us to be like David in this psalm. But more than that, at its most foundational level, in the psalm, David sets himself up as an example for us so that we might learn how to battle for happiness. The primary goal of this text is to teach us how to calm and quiet our souls. In the psalm, David compares himself to a weaned child with its mother. If we're going to understand how David's soul became calm and quiet, then we have to understand a little bit the difference between a weaned child and a nursing child. It's not been too long since Maggie finished nursing our second son, and so I think I have a little bit of an understanding as to why he used this particular comparison. If there's one thing that all nursing moms have in common, it is complete and utter exhaustion. If you've spent time around a nursing mom recently, you will know what I mean. You see, nursing babies do not wait patiently for dinner. They want to eat when they want to eat. And if they don't get what they want to eat when they want to eat it, they're going to let you know about it. They think mommy exists for them as a tool to be used at their bidding. To put it simply, nursing babies think they're God. That's right, every little innocent baby, a one-month-old child, subtly thinks that it's God, that it exists to have control and sovereignty over the people around it. But a child that is weaned is a little different. A weaned child has learned that somebody else is in control. A weaned child has learned to let mommy be mommy. And when a child lets mommy be mommy, there is no anxiety about mealtimes. He knows food will come. He doesn't pester his mommy for food anymore, at least until he turns about 2. But rather, he is able to simply sit and enjoy the presence of his mother. For David, that's what it means to find true happiness. His soul is calm and quiet before the Lord. He is not anxiously pursuing the things of the world or longing for another station in life or fearing what may happen in life. As a shepherd, he is at peace in God, like a weaned child is at peace in the presence of his mother. How does he find this happiness, this quiet of soul? This psalm teaches us that David learned to quiet his soul because he let God be God. David let God be God. If there is one thing that all of our disquieted souls are telling us, if there is one thing that all of our anxiety and depression and frustrations are telling us, it is simply this: you are not the God you think you are. The reason we experience disquieted souls is because deep down, at some level, a subtle, perhaps incomprehensible level, there is a desire for absolute control and certainty about life. We want to be great. We want to be sovereign and omniscient. We want to have control over what's happening and what's going to happen in the future. When we find ourselves anxious or fearful or worried, our hearts are saying, I want to be in control, but I'm not. I'm not able to handle life on my own. And friend, when we try to be the God over our own life, disquiet is sure to come. We are not made to be in control. We're not meant to deal with the many varied circumstances of life alone. We are not made as independent gods. So, church, the way to experience happiness or blessedness or quiet of soul is to let God be God. With the rest of our time this morning, I would like to suggest 3 ways from this text that we see David letting God be God. These are the 3 virtues that need to be acquired in a quest for a quiet soul. And what we're going to see is that they are all 3 intertwined. On the road to happiness, we must learn to grow in all 3 of these areas, because if one is lacking, our quiet will be lacking as well. First, in Psalm 131, we see that David let God be God by cultivating humility. This week, as I was preparing the sermon, I thought it would be a good idea to see how the world suggests we handle things like anxiety. I wondered what kind of advice the world would give. So I looked at a website called Psych Central. And to be fair, some of their advice wasn't all that bad. Of course, it shouldn't surprise us that humans made in God's image and equipped even unknowingly with natural revelation can discover things that are true. This particular article even acknowledged that our desire for control is a foundational reason why we're anxious. But after encouraging us to relinquish control, the author went on to give this staggeringly horrible advice. The writer said, if you really want to get rid of your anxiety, what you need to learn to do is to trust yourself. The writer said, self-trust is the ability to believe that you can handle what life throws at you. Now, I may be wrong about this, but to me that sounds exactly the opposite of relinquishing control. To me, saying that you believe you can handle everything on your own is just another way of saying, I believe I can control everything that happens in my life. But friends, there is a reason we are so prone to trust ourselves and want to control life. Beneath the desire for control in our hearts lies pride. Pride was the very first sin. In Isaiah 14, the prophet writes about Satan's rebellion against God and said of Satan, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. It was Satan's pride, his self-trust, that led him to desire God's throne. Remember, too, that pride was at the root of the fall of Adam and Eve. It was their desire to be like God that promoted them to eat that fruit, and prompted them to eat that fruit. And ever since then, mankind has been on a prideful, foolish quest to be like God. It was the author Charles Bridges who said that pride lifts up one's heart and contends for supremacy with God. But here in Psalm 131, we find David living with quiet of soul, saying, "My heart is not lifted up." In other words, David is letting God be God by laying down his pride. His heart isn't lifted up. He's not proud. He's not contending with God. He is a lowly and contrite before him. Church, if our hearts subtly contend with God for control, our hearts will always be bogged down with disquiet. We're not made for control. It's only when we come to see and fight against our pride that we can rest in God like a weaned child with its mother. Quiet of soul demands humility. That's why the quest for happiness in God is such a difficult journey. Pride pops up all over the place. In fact, the longer we walk with God, the more we come to see just how deep the roots of pride go. The battle for humility is hard. But as I mentioned earlier, one of the lessons of this psalm is that we can cultivate humility. God, in his grace, has made it possible for us. And if we're going to cultivate humility, there are at least two things that we must remember. First, we must remember God. We must set our minds on him. If our hearts will not be lifted up, it will only be because we have learned that God is lifted up. Yahweh is the transcendent God of the universe who sustains all things by the word of his power and controls everything. It is his sovereign will that he is working even in the smallest details of our lives. But God is also the immanent God who is with us in Jesus. And in his immanence, he has promised that those whom he has called to salvation, that he will be with them and work all things for their good. So we must set our minds on God. And second, we must set our minds on the gospel. John Stott said, "Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, 'I'm here because of you. It's your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying.' Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross." When we set our minds on God and the gospel, we are cut down to size. Knowledge of God and the gospel shows us who God is in all of his glory and majesty and grace, and shows us for who we are in comparison. Weak, needy people, unable to control anything or do anything about the circumstances of our lives. Don't trust yourself. Charles Spurgeon once said that pride is a brainless thing and the maddest thing that ever existed. In light of who God is and who you are in comparison, it is crazy to trust yourself. It's insane. It is right to say that anxiety is a disorder of the mind, because it is disordered thinking to even subtly believe that you can handle what life throws at you. You can't, but there is one who does. It is when we are cut down to size, like a child compared to his mother, that we can rest. You don't have to be anxious or fearful or despairing trying to control your life when the God of the universe who sent his son to die in your place says he is working his will in your favor. Look at God and his gospel and lay down your pride. And there you will begin to find quiet for your soul. So Psalm 131 shows us that David's soul was quiet as a result of his humility. But that was not all. We also learn, like David, to let God be God by learning contentment. There's another problem with this whole idea of trusting yourself. And I don't really even have to explain to you what it is. You know it as soon as you see it. As soon as you see someone who is fully trusting themselves, you'll be able to tell right away the underlying problem. It's the way a self-trusting person carries him or herself that really hints at the problem. A person with massive amounts of self-trust walks around with the chest puffed out, and nose up in the air, and looks as if he would have to look down just to make eye contact with you. You know what I'm talking about? Seen a few people like that? A person who trusts himself has to carry himself with a kind of arrogance. And truly, if you're going to trust yourself, that's how you have to be. Why does a self-trusting person have to be an arrogant person? Because whatever you're putting your trust in is something that has to be worthy of trust. If you're going to trust in something, it has to be great. We don't put our trust in things that aren't great. A self-trusting person, then, is one who sets out to make himself great, because he knows if he's not great, there's no reason to trust himself. His greatest concern is personal greatness, his worth. And when you think about it, it's quite easy to see how our quest for worth is directly connected to our disquiet. The school year just began, so let's consider a student who gets anxious about grades. Why do grades cause so much anxiety? Because students tie their grade to their personal worth. If I get good grades, people will think much of me. If I get good grades, I'll get a higher paying job, or I'll get into a better college, and people will think I'm great. But if I get bad grades, people will think I'm stupid. If I get bad grades, I won't get a good paying job, and I might not get into college at all. Nobody will think I'm worth anything. You can consider also the example of a man who is disquieted about his job. He's angry that another man got the promotion instead of him. He wishes he could be doing something else, something more exciting with greater joy. But beneath that desire is the desire to make himself great. He wanted to be able to say, I got the promotion, to go home and tell his wife, look how awesome I am because of this promotion that I got. He wants something better, greater than what he currently has. Our desire for personal worth and greatness drives disquiet. But David is different. Whereas the self-trusting person's eyes are raised up, David says, my eyes are not raised too high. And he continues on, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. In other words, David is not concerned about his personal worth. He's not concerned about making himself great. He's content to be a humble shepherd. David is content with who God is and what the lot that God has given him. The disquieted soul works to make the self great, but contentment says, I refuse to make it my ambition to make myself great in my own eyes. Much the same as pride, contentment is hard to develop. The Puritan pastor Jeremiah Burroughs famously said that contentment is the rare Christian jewel of the Christian life. And indeed, it is hard to be content. All I have to do to remind myself that I still need to learn contentment is to walk by the TV displays in Walmart. I need a greater TV. Man, how my neighbors would think I'm awesome if I had this great big TV, greater than the one I currently have. And I'm sure if we went around the room and polled everybody anonymously, we would all admit that to some extent, at some level, we struggle frequently with the battle for contentment. But thankfully, though contentment is a rare and difficult virtue to develop, there is a man who said he learned its secret. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said he had learned the secret to being content in every situation, even when facing starvation. Paul had learned to be content. What was the secret? Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We gain contentment when we refuse to make it our ambition to make ourselves great, but instead make it our holy ambition to set our eyes on the greatness of Christ, who says he is with us in every circumstance. Friends, there is no joy to be found in making ourselves great. When we've seen ourselves for who we really are in comparison with God, we realize there is nothing about us worth making great. We don't have to make ourselves great. We don't have to trust ourselves. We can trust in Jesus, who alone is great. And there is great joy to be gained in living to make Christ great. That's why theologian William Barclay rightly said, the contented Christian is one who knows Christ, but who has a restless pursuit to know him more. Knowing Christ makes us content in every circumstance. Knowing Christ allows us not just to endure, but to abound in every situation. If you're feeling discontent this morning for whatever reason, my encouragement to you is this. Whatever you are discontent with, learn to know Christ in it. Whatever discontented circumstance you are in, there is something about Jesus that God wants you to learn. When I'm walking through Walmart and that subtle lust for some kind of perverse greatness pops into my heart when I see those TVs, perhaps God is simply trying to teach me that Jesus is greater than stuff. Let's learn contentment by making it our ambition to know the greatness of Christ. Finally, I want to encourage you to let God be God by hoping in the Lord. As David brings this short psalm to a close, he issues a command to the people of Israel. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Don't you find it interesting that in a psalm where David has been describing his humility and contentment, that hope is the virtue he encourages Israel to build? He doesn't tell them to put on humility or contentment. He doesn't tell them to kill their pride. He tells them to hope in the Lord. Why do you think he encourages us to hope? For the last several minutes, we've been discussing how pride and contentment are directly related to self-trust. Pride says, I believe I have the ability to handle everything life throws at me. Discontentment says, I ought to be great, and therefore am worthy to be trusted. But to put it even more simply, what pride and discontentment are really saying is, hope in yourself. Trusting yourself is just another way to say, put your hope in you. By telling us to hope in the Lord, David is getting at the root of the problem. The reason we do not experience quiet of soul, the reason we do not advance very far in the quest for happiness, is not because we have a happiness problem, but because we have a hope problem. We're hoping for happiness in all the wrong places. And this text shows the primary thing we're tempted to hope in is the last thing we ought ever to hope in. Ourselves. Hoping in ourselves is really what is at the root of our disquiet. Church, if you want to find quiet for your soul, you need to begin by examining the subtle ways you put your hope in yourself. And there are many. We're so prone to self-trust, the list could almost be endless. But if you can begin to acknowledge the fact that you often think you have or should have control over your life, and if you acknowledge that you are often concerned about your own greatness, you'll be off to a great start on the quest for happiness. And then what you need to do is make a concerted effort to put your hope in the Lord. And thankfully, learning to hope in the Lord is accomplished much in the same way as cultivating humility. We set our minds on God, reminding ourselves of who he is and all of his sovereignty. And then we remind ourselves of Jesus, who is the guarantee that all of God's promises are coming true for us. And when we learn to hope in the Lord, that is when we'll become like a weaned child with his mother. A weaned child has learned that he doesn't have to be in control. He's learned that he doesn't have to cry and scream for food. He's learned to hope in the goodness of his mother who is going to provide for his needs. And when he hopes in her, he can humbly relinquish his desire for control and can contentedly rest in her presence. We cannot miss the connection between hope and humility and contentment. Humility and contentment breed hope. And vice versa, hope breeds humility and contentment. They feed off of one another. When my heart is humble and content before God, I am enabled to hope in the goodness and sovereignty and kindness of God and not in myself. But also, when I hope in God, I see myself for who I really am in comparison to Him, and therefore I'm urged away from trusting in myself. A quiet soul is found through humility, contentment, and hope. We must possess that trinity of virtues if we will advance very far in our quest for happiness. Now, before I close, I need to mention something that is one of the great ironies of a sermon like this. This morning, this text has brought to our attention a very great goal, namely the quest for a quiet soul. And it is a worthy goal, something to pursue with all of our heart. But it's a hard goal. The battle for true happiness is not easily won. Contentment is the rare jewel of the Christian life, after all. The irony of this sermon is that in a sermon where I'm encouraging you to hope, the enormity of the quest for a quiet soul can leave us feeling hopeless. All of this talk about killing pride and discontentment and learning to stop trusting ourselves can, in a way, make us feel exactly the opposite of hopeful. Who among us can do this? Has there ever been a man who lived who really accomplished this? Is there any one of us who's ever going to get to a point in our lives where we say, "My heart is not lifted up. It seems impossible." Well, beloved, let me encourage you. You see, this text isn't about David. It's about the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And while David lived with a calm and quiet soul for a period of his life, Jesus lived this psalm every moment of his life. Never was his heart lifted up. Never were his eyes raised too high. Never did he pursue his own greatness. Never did he hope in himself. He always hoped in the Lord. Jesus Christ is the man who lived his life every day in perfect happiness and quiet of soul. And here's the good news. When you come to God by faith, God unites you to Jesus so that his life becomes your life. In God's eyes, because of what Jesus has done, you are counted already as having never lifted up your heart in pride. You are counted as having never raised your eyes too high in pursuit of your own greatness. You are counted as having always, every moment of your life, hoped in the Lord. And therefore, though we must fight for happiness now, though we will always fight to possess quiet, there will come a day when God will grant us the ultimate victory. And we will live with him forever like a weaned child with his mother with a calm and quiet spirit. Yes, the battle is hard, but do not give up. Fight for a quiet soul and one day God will grant it to you forever. And moreover, since God has already counted you righteous in Christ and not prideful or discontent, you can go into battle against your enduring pride and discontentment with freedom, knowing that God loves you in spite of it. He loves you in spite of your pride. He loves you in spite of your discontentment. He loves you in spite of the fact that you continue to hope in yourself. Do not let your indwelling self-trust be a source for hopelessness. Jesus breaks the power of canceled sin. You already have victory over your pride in Jesus. Fight from that victory. Don't worry, be happy. I am so thankful that the Bible speaks a better word on how to find quiet than that. But nevertheless, what the Bible says is a hard word. Charles Spurgeon said of this psalm, "It's one of the shortest to read, but one of the longest to learn." He was certainly right. Overcoming self-trust in the pursuit of humility and contentment and hope is a long, weary road. But you are in Jesus. Do not give up. The reward is worth it. Let's pray.